Turn to Colossians chapter 2. What a week it's been. Watching Floyd ravage the other coast. Read about bombs terrorizing Russia, and that's near to our hearts as we have dear partners right here that have just returned from Russia, two families in the last 6 months. Seeing the terror of an obviously sick man walk into a place of worship and kill children and people as they worship God. For us, it was interesting. Our week was punctuated by a car accident on Friday that was, nobody was hurt. But, you know, you put that in the context of everything else that's going on and it doesn't seem very important. But when your only car goes away, and it's like, man, what a world we live in. How do we understand? How do we relate? How do we press on in the face of the immense things that seem to be going on and the things that maybe aren't immense in your house but are in my house, and they challenge us? I got a message yesterday from a man who was reading in the Fort Worth Star, I believe it is, and he sent me some excerpts from Pastor Al Meredith, the pastor at Wedgwood Baptist Church, some excerpts of something that he said that was reported in the news. Pastor Meredith writes, "I'm usually the bearer of good news, but it's tragic news that we are witnesses to today. On behalf of eight families, eight victims, and the Fort Worth family and the family of God, our hearts are broken. I've spent the night with kids and with witnesses in the jail, at the hospitals, at the emergency rooms, at the morgue, with family after family. And though our hearts are broken, they're not crushed. You need to know that these dead people, these people who were killed, were Sunday school teachers, a children's choir director, kids, youth members, some active, some just getting active, some just beginning to find God. And as adults, as parents, as their families, our hearts are broken, but they're not crushed. It's my heart's desire that if the investigation gets cleared up somehow, some way, we can worship God in our church this coming Sunday morning. Our heart's desire is that the king of darkness will not prevail over the kingdom of light. So we ask your prayers for the families, for the people that are ministering to them, that God's people will not be overwhelmed with grief or sorrow or questions of why. At times like this, when I'm asked why, where was God when all this happened, the only thing I can say, he's right where he was when his own dear son died on Calvary's cross. And he weeps with those who weep, and he grieves with those that grieve. His heart is more broken than ours is. He knows what it is to lose a son. He's here. And this is our heart's desire, that we can praise him in the good times and in the bad." He signs off by saying, "We appreciate your prayers and support and all of those who helped. God bless you." I would add a postscript to that. I think we in the Western Church have had it so good for so long that we almost have come to expect that we have some sort of divine exemption from the kind of suffering and tribulation that is very commonplace to our brothers and sisters around the world. If this had happened in the South Sudan, nobody would be asking why. It's fairly commonplace. If it had happened in Egypt or in Vietnam or in Cuba or in Iraq or China, the people there wouldn't be grappling with this sort of thing the way that we do. Because, you see, they recognize that the Lord promised us that we will suffer tribulation in this life, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution, and sometimes that persecution is murderous. As long as we as Americans continue to look at what is happening in our schools and to our postmen and to people, postmen, mailmen, whatever they are, the things that are happening to our people in places of education and worship, in places of work and recreation. As long as we continue to look at this as legal, constitutional, gun rights issues, and continue to ignore the spiritual malaise that is plaguing our country, we'll only see more of it, because we will have failed to deal with the problem. The Bible promises that in the last days, perilous times will come. And certainly the peril of the devastating events that we seem to be witnessing on every side with alarming frequency seem to agree with what the Bible has foretold for the last days. And we as Americans are beginning to face these battles in ways that we have been largely sheltered from. Our greatly blessed nation has become a highly indulgent nation, and forgive me if I offend you, but the church included. We're indulgent by self-gratification, by immediate gratification. We're zoned out in comfortable insensitivities to many of life's realities that most of the people in the world face every single day. Now, I'm not speaking this way as a critic, because I am no less guilty than anyone else of being indulgent. And I don't speak this way as a skeptic. I have no room for skepticism. My hope is in heaven. I'm not crushed by these things, though I'm disturbed. I'm not overwrought, but I'm stirred that God wants us to stand up and be counted. And I'm not speaking as an alarmist. If what's going on doesn't alarm us, nothing I can say will. But I pray that as we see these things happening, that we won't sit by idly, that we won't be calloused by our own insensitivities, but will cry out to the Lord to keep our hearts tender even in the face of the daunting things that confront us, that we won't be calloused by our own indulgence or even by the seeming harshness and impossibility. I mean, what can I do about the gun problem in America? I think that's the Lord's decision, not mine. And I ought to take it to Him. And I pray that we as Christians won't succumb to simplistically stating, well, the Bible promises in the last days perilous times will come, and that's just the way that it is. The Bible also says that we as Christians are to occupy until the Lord comes. That before Paul went home to God, he said, I ran the race all the way to the finish line. I fought the good fight. He didn't stop fighting till the Lord took him. And I pray that we won't, and if we aren't, that we'll start fighting afresh and anew. Because brothers and sisters, there's nobody in this city that has the answers for America any more than you do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That hope is for time, and it is for eternity. It is not just for eternity, it is for the present day. The hope of rightness and love and joy and peace. We're not going to stop the world's evil. But we might rescue as many as we can if we will stand, that the world's evil doesn't imperil them for time and for eternity. That's really what brings us to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Because Paul says here in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul is wanting these believers, interestingly believers that he never met, to know of the tremendous struggle that he is having on their behalf. It's interesting because if you go back one verse to the end of chapter 1, Paul is talking about his ministry, preaching Jesus Christ, and he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working which works in me mightily. Paul is using terminology there in that last verse of chapter 1 that speaks of the wrestling match. This word labor was actually a word that was often used of someone who is earnestly and fervently wrestling. And his striving here is the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. Here is Paul ministering the gospel. And he said he's doing so by the power of God within him. Yet even with all of the power of God working on him and in him and for him and through him, he still recognizes there's this tremendous wrestling match that is giving him an agonizing sense of the immensity of the battle, the importance of the battle, the intensity of the battle. You know, sometimes we think that being Spirit-filled and under the control of God is just a cruise control ride into glory. But here's a man who is definitely Spirit-filled. Here's a man who was definitely given to God and led by God. And he says, even with all of God's power alive within me, working, I am wrestling. I am agonizing because this is such a mighty, mighty battle. And he's saying to these believers, I want you to know about this battle. I don't look like it today, but actually growing up, I've been athletic all my life. I was taller and thinner. Well, I was thinner. But there was one sport I avoided like the plague, and that was wrestling. It was easier to bounce balls and throw balls and kick balls than to get out on a mat one-on-one with some sweaty nutcase that was strong and agile, and he had great endurance, and to try to match skills with him. And that's something about wrestling that I think we need to know. It's not Channel 13 wrestling, those nuts in the spandex, whatever they wear. It's hand-to-hand combat. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. And if you've ever wrestled, it demands total personal commitment. You get out on the mat with somebody that wants to slam you, I'll guarantee you, you're paying attention to what's going on. You need to be focused. You need to be dedicated. You just don't go out on the mat. You need to train. Wrestling practice kept me from being a wrestler. Those guys are lifting weights and doing push-ups and twisting and contorting. Great agility, great flexibility, tremendous exertion. That's the kind of language that Paul is using as it applies to even greater matters, matters of the Spirit, matters of eternity, matters that impact life in the most important ways today that have the most lasting effect forever. What happened in Texas this week reminds us of a tremendous conflict. Maybe in a way, I'm always saying I sense this, I can't say that it's true. But it seems that God has pulled a hedge of protection back, that these things are being allowed to happen in places of worship, maybe to wake us up. So Paul says that he was wrestling, and he wanted these people to know of this great wrestling match, this great struggle that he was involved in. How did Paul wrestle? What does he mean by wrestling spiritually on behalf of other people? It certainly means that he was a wrestler in prayer. As we saw back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." If you were going to be, or want to be, or find out if you are seriously engaged in the work of God, if you're not wrestling in prayer, you're not totally engaged. And if you want to be totally engaged, then you need to be asking the Lord to not only teach you to pray, but to make you a prayerful wrestler. The reason that most of us are stunted and ineffective in our prayer life is because prayer is wrestling and we don't understand that. We start to pray and the phone rings. We start to pray and the baby cries. We start to pray and 4 days of dirty dishes start beckoning us to come and to do them. Suddenly all the important things that we could care less about become important because we want to go to the throne of grace. And it's a wrestling match. Sometimes it's a wrestling with ourselves just to set our focus upon the Lord. That's typical. That's not unusual. You're not some sort of a spiritual weakling because you struggle with that. Everybody struggles with that. And Paul says that he wrestled in prayer. He didn't cease to pray, but he didn't just become that kind of prayer. God made him that kind of a man, and he wants to make us those kinds of people as well. Paul also was a man who wrestled with the study of God's Word. As he writes to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Wrestling for the work of God is tied to prayer and the study of God's Word. You can say you've read it, you don't read well, you don't comprehend well, you can't remember what you read. That's a cop-out. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. Nobody remembers everything they read. I read 6 chapters in the morning, and one or two verses jump out at me. That's how I feel God is speaking to me that day. I haven't memorized the whole Bible. But I recognize I need to continue to give myself to it. And there are seasons where just everything seems to leap off the page. And there are seasons where nothing seems to leap off the page. God is having us learn to dig a little bit deeper, to mine the special nuggets that are there, but they're not so reachable, they're not so easily found. But if we are serious about the days in which we live, asking the Lord how He wants us to become students of His Word is critical. And that means different things. Doesn't mean that every one of us is called to pastoral type study of God's Word. But it does mean that we're all called to read the Word daily and ask the Lord by the Spirit to teach us. We can all memorize God's Word. We all need instruction about how to pray through God's Word. And you know, folks, the most powerful weapon that we have to speak to the people around us is the Word of God. We don't need any more opinions. We're paying millions of dollars for people with opinions about America as it goes down the tubes. Their opinions don't count. Truth is what counts. Jesus said it's the truth that sets you free. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in truth, for thy word is truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Not books about the Word of God. Not commentaries about the Word of God. Not what I have to say about the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is its own commentary. Now God gives us the pastor, teacher, the books, and the wonderful resources that we have. But having all that we have, there's no excuse for us not to be serious students of God's Word unless we're distracted and not really given to that. So if we are serious about this wrestling match for the souls of the lost, for the well-being of our children, for the spiritual health of our homes, we will be wrestlers in prayer and in the Word, an important barometer. Paul was also a wrestler as a servant. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. A true wrestler is a servant. He gives his life to the Lord. He doesn't tell the Lord what he thinks he ought to be doing. He doesn't tell the Lord to ordain his plans of doing. He says, Lord, not my will be done, thy will be done. And he gives himself to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord's people. As powerful and as fruitful as Paul's life-changing, world-impacting ministry was, he says, I'm not preaching Paul. I preach about Jesus Christ. I'm just his bondservant. A bondservant is different than a regular servant in that a bondservant is one who, by the choice of his own will, has submitted himself to the servitude of another. And God wants us, by our will, to submit ourselves to Him, to serve Him as well. Paul also wrestled with the realities of life and test and trial and struggle and tribulation. He writes also in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Paul knew the wrestling match every single day of his life. And he didn't wrestle for his own reputation. He was persecuted. He was stoned and left for dead. He was mocked. He was jailed. He was imprisoned. But you see, he wrestled for the sake of the gospel. This conflict is a great conflict because of the consequences of it. What we do today is to bless this day. But it does, if it doesn't bring the magnitude of eternity alive to us, the sense of its importance, not just as we have the blessing of eternal life, but it's important that others will also hear and know. We're not competing in the marketplace of religious thinking. I don't see Christianity as sitting at a big round table with Buddhists and Muslims and Baha'is and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, like we need to compare ideas in some sort of a world religious forum. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The Scripture teaches us that there is no other name given under heaven by which a man must be saved. Now, as Christians, if we don't believe that, something is wrong in our salvation. Because it's not open for debate. The Creator of the world says, I've sent the Savior. And His name isn't Allah. His name isn't Buddha. His name isn't the angel Moroni. His angel isn't the Archangel Michael, who the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is. He is God the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. And as we said last week, you guys know this. You can talk about God and people will groove. You start to talk about Jesus Christ and they flip out. The name of Jesus is a reproach. It's not a reproach to those who love Him. It's a reproach to those who reject Him. He said the gospel will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's good news if you receive it. It's bad news if you don't. And that's the battle. That's the conflict. It's interesting that Paul speaks of this conflict in a most interesting scenario. He's talking to, if you look at the end of verse 1 in chapter 2, to people who had never seen his face. He'd never even met them. He's not talking about his family. He's not talking about Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia where he had gone to plant churches. He's talking to people he'd never met. If you remember in our early studies in Colossae that this church probably was a church plant that came out of Paul's work in Ephesus. Epaphras and Philemon and others who were of this region probably sat under Paul's teaching and were so inspired they went back to their own people and they started a work in Colossae. But you see, the work of God is so awesome that He wants us to be serious about His work even as it applies to people we don't even know. We haven't even seen. And you know what? We've done that here. You know, there's people that I pray for every week that I've never met. People like Kostya and Dima from Calvary Chapel 1905. I pray for Calvary Chapel of Moscow. I wouldn't even know how to find it if I went there, where Alan passed. You guys have prayed for families and for people in the Dominican Republic, in the Sudan, in Rwanda, Uganda, Nicaragua, places that most of us will never go. I'd love for you to go, but you may not. Yet through your praying, through your giving, through your willingness to let me and others go to the mission field and to send families out, Scotland, Hungary, people that we've never met face to face, we've wrestled in many different ways for them. That is not a small thing. That is not an insignificant thing. That's part of what God calls us to. Last week, after the water baptism, there was a man who came, a relative of one of the people that was baptized, actually of a couple of the people that were baptized. And we got report the next day that he was so moved by how God worked that day that he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. I don't know the man. None of us did. Some of us do, and because he's family to them. But here's a guy just sitting and watching. You don't know what God's doing. You think it's about being obedient to the Lord to baptize, that the Lord is saving just by the way we carry ourselves and relate to one another. What a glorious thing to be a part of that, to be so used of God in those ways. Now, Paul speaks to what the real battle is about here in Colossae, what his real conflict was related to. And it was related to the heart condition of the people for whom he was laboring. He says here in verse 2, describing this conflict, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is concerned that these believers in Colossae be comforted, your Bible might say, or encouraged. It's the same root word from which we get the word paraclete, the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit that would come in John chapter 14. Paul's really praying here that the work of God, the worker of God, will come alongside the people of God to encourage their hearts. It's a beautiful picture of the family of God. You see, there aren't any lone rangers. There's no man as an island within the body of Christ. We're supernaturally, undeniably related to one another. That's a fact of life. Now, the health of that relationship isn't always a fact of life, and that's part of Paul's concern here. That their hearts would be encouraged, their hearts would be comforted as they are being knit together in love. That their comfort and encouragement was distinctly related to their interpersonal relationships with one another. And that has to do with the work of God's love in their hearts. You see, when you think about the ministry and you think about the things that are before us, and I'll confess to you, I have learned this in the most painful ways as a pastor. There's only one motivation for the work of God. There's only one motivation that's true. And there's only one motivation that's sufficient to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in our lives, and that's love. Paul said it's the love of Christ that compels me or constrains me. That what motivated him to face the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the rejection and the division and the conflict, even with those he loved, was a love that was greater than his ability to love. It was the love of God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the love of God that is just a giving love. It isn't dependent upon the state of the recipient or upon the reception of the recipient. God just loves because that's what he is. That's who he is. That's what he's like. And that's the kind of character that he wants to develop in our lives by the fruit of the Spirit, by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But you see, the most potent and powerful and viable measure. I've never met a Christian who doesn't say, "Oh, I just love the Lord." In fact, as Christians, we can get away with almost anything, or we can justify anything that anybody else does. Say, "Well, you know, maybe he is a thieving, lying adulterer, but you know, he really loves the Lord." Wait a minute. You can probably be a thing, living adulterer and love the Lord, but there's something wrong in your life that you can't justify by saying, "I love the Lord." I don't think that's a mantle that anybody wants to face the Lord hiding under. The barometer of our love for God is most viably measured by how we relate to one another. Because you see, Paul relates the encouragement and the comfort of the believers here in Colossae to the reality that their hearts were in fact being knit together in this love. That there was an intertwining work of God between their hearts, the interlocking, interrelating that's so essential to the work of the body of Christ. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's an interesting proverb that says, "A three-strand cord will not be easily broken." And I think that that's what this is a picture of. That this being knit together, interwoven, it's a picture of God weaving our hearts together with His and among ourselves in the tapestry of His love. Because as you know, Jesus said the night before He was crucified, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you, so you love one another. For by this the world will know that you are my disciples. What a powerful thing. It wasn't a new commandment in the sense that God had never said that such love was to prevail between His people before. But what was new about it is they'd never seen anybody do it the way that Jesus did it. And we know that Jesus is about love, don't we? So He came as the Word of God, God's full and total statement about who God is and what He is like, including His love. And by the demonstration, the testation of that love by the life that He lived, He said, guys, you've seen it. Now I want you to live it. And as you live it, the world's going to look at you as mine, even though they'll hate you because you're mine. And they won't want to listen to you because you're mine. And things are going to go on and they're going to mock you because you're mine. But they'll know you're mine because of the love that you show between yourselves. This is impossible for us. But God didn't intend it to be a work that we attain to by the emotional, preferential likes and dislikes that we have for one another. It's a supernatural work of God in our hearts, but it's the natural work of God. It's the normal work of God, because that's what God is about. It's about love. And when we bump into one another and it seems like anything but being knit together in the encouragement of His love is ongoing, it's a message to us that we need to go to the Lord. Rather than saying, a guy listens to this music. He can't be a Christian listening to that stuff. They raise their hands there. They're so dull. I don't like the way he does this. Guys, that's the world. The basis for our unity in the body of Christ isn't that we like where the church meets. We like how they meet. We're where God wants us to be, and we're given to God that His love is joining our lives together. And too many people think that the church today, we have religious consumerism. The church isn't here to help people. Needs met. The Bible doesn't teach that. The church exists to glorify God and to speak the Word of God and to manifest the ministry of God and the love of God in a way that people grow in godliness. And that godliness will always be tested and proven by the quality of the relationships that go on between God's people. It's kind of a frustration for every pastor, but a lot of times I hear people talk about their church, well, Calvary Chapel this or First Baptist this, sort of like it was them and me individually. Like there's something organizationally wrong that I'm immune to or not a part of because I'm talking about them that way. Guys, this is a corporation. It's a corporation under the chief executive work of God. And what makes us a corporation isn't anything about us. It's the one who is alive within us. And for us to really walk in the kind of spiritual encouragement and the bonds of love and support that help us grow and help us to help others grow, and manifest the love of God and the purpose of God and the power of God in the most influential ways to the world around us, we have to be related to one another. And as Paul says, it's a great conflict to see that come to pass. But don't let your struggles with that discourage you. Let them drive you to the Lord. Because it's His love that weaves our hearts together. It's His love that helps us grow above and grow past the limitations of the world, the flesh, and the devil that are all around us. Because this is so important to God, this is an area that Satan attacks relentlessly. He tries to divide and to isolate. I'm sure all of us at one time or another get up on Sunday morning and, I don't want to go to church today. That's the beginning of a slide, if we start to listen to that voice. Because one of the surest manifestations that our love for God is cooling is we lose a desire to fellowship with God's people. And as the enemy so isolates us, the Old Testament talks about how those who were lagging behind in diligence were snatched away. We become easy prey. But you see, when we walk together with the flock, it's not so easy to pick us off one by one. Our hearts, our arms are interlocked. We're trudging forward, as difficult as that may be. And Satan is a wise strategist. We are no match for his wiles or his schemes. But the Scripture says that we don't have to be ignorant of them either. He seeks to destroy our defenses by destroying our relationships. I see it every time we start a new ministry. God is doing a new thing, and new people that are trying to grasp the vision of God and see their hearts knit together. The little personality conflicts get in there. Personality conflicts are a work of Satan. They're a work of the weakness of the flesh. They're not a limitation to God. But they will be if we're not submitted to God and saying, Lord, this is your work. Though I am frail and I'm surrounded by frail people, strengthen us, Lord. Encourage us, making our hearts one. And it's critical that we have that kind of relationship to the body of Christ, because the second part of verse 2 describes a work that's directly related to our hearts being knit together in love. Because Paul speaks of his conflict also, as it relates here in verse 2, to the attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. As we come to understand God, as we come to understand the plan of God for man, the plan of God for our own lives, the natural byproduct of this is our lives are enriched. We're enriched by the assurance of God's love for us. We're enriched by a confidence in our own salvation. We're enriched in the knowledge that we're important to God, that God wants to use us. Yet it's a tragic thing that there are so many Christians who don't really have a full assurance of God. They don't have full assurance even of their own salvation. It breaks my heart. I meet people that tell me they've been Christians for 20 years. And they're like little spiritual infants. There's no assurance whatsoever in their lives. And so many times these people think it's because of their human weakness or their human lack of ability or gift that they're in this position. But what causes that state is they've not attained. They've not been instructed and discipled to come to this place of knowing of the riches of the full assurance of understanding. We all have one primary problem. It is the problem behind all of our problems this morning. And the root cause of that is that we don't know Jesus Christ well enough. That's why Paul would say, everything that once meant everything to him, his education, his ethnicity, his religious heritage, he says, I count all that but a pile of refuse for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let me paint the picture for you a different way. John tells us in his first epistle that there is a day coming when all of our problems are going to be behind us. There'll be no more suffering, no more struggling, no more battles with sin and human weakness. And it says, on that day, we will know Jesus Christ as He is because we will meet Him face to face. He says to the Corinthians, on that day, we will know even as we are known. What does He mean by that? Jesus knows us perfectly now. We know Him imperfectly now. But our lives can be enriched now, today, presently, and for all the days that we have as we more and more come into the riches of the full assurance of understanding how much He loves us. Understanding how powerfully the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have committed themselves to our salvation. That we are secure. He has not promised us an easy journey, but He has promised us a safe arrival. And that promise of safe arrival should inspire within us a tremendous confidence to face the challenges of life head on and say, I stand here not as John Stewart, I'm a weak geek, but I stand here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I stand here as a child of God. My heart is quivering, my knees are shaking, but I stand. Lord Jesus, help me to stand in Your power and in Your love for Your glory. That stand may have to be right in our very homes. To our children to say, kids, we are not going to do this anymore. It dishonors the Lord. It may be with our spouses. It may be in the workplace. Boss, here's a ream of paper that I stole in the last year. It just isn't right. I know everybody's doing it, but I can't. It's wrong. It could be in so many ways. But we don't have to steal paper because our God makes it all. He'll provide it. You see, when I come to know the Lord in this way, I am a failure. I am weak. There's nothing about me that deserves anything from Him. As a Christian, that hasn't changed. And He still loves me. And He still tells me to come. I said, Lord, but I've repented 15,000 times over this thing. He said, I know. I'm not done. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Following Jesus is how He makes us everything He wants us to become. And the most important dimension of following Him is coming to know Him and being enriched in understanding of His purpose for our lives. We saw what the mystery of God spoken about here in verse 2 is. We saw it back at the end of verse 27 of chapter 1. The mystery is this. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is our hope? What is this promise? What is this great blessing that is ours? It's that God has not only cleansed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has not only redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, but He has promised us that we will have the ability to live the life that He's called us to live because He has come to make His abode in us. I love the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul prays. He says to the Ephesians, I pray that your hearts will be strengthened according to the power of the Holy Spirit who is within you, and that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. That He would abide in our hearts in a relationship of faith, a confidence that He's there, a confidence that He wants to be there, and a confidence that He wants to take control there, that He wants to have access to every closet there. Because the secrets that we think we're keeping from Him are only keeping us from Him. Paul said it this way, Timothy, I am convinced, I'm totally persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until the day of the Lord. May that become our testimony. That we have a confidence that whether it's car accidents or hurricanes or any of the plethora of evils and trials that are certain to befall us as long as we're here and not with him in the air, that our confidence will be in the Lord. Guys, God knows it's a conflict. There's a struggle for us to come to this place of unity and understanding. Here's Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, saying, I know the struggle. I'm struggling for you. I know it as your pastor. I struggle for you as well. I know it as your brother, because like you, I struggle. I've never met a man who doesn't. But I pray that we'll struggle together. I pray that even today you'll know the encouragement of God's love, that you are not alone in your struggle. In fact, God wants you to know and to be encouraged and to be comforted that we are praying for you. And if we don't know about your struggle, then tell us. We will pray for you. We will stand with you. God has given me a vision for this ministry that has to do with discipleship. To bring people close to Jesus and to teach them how to live close to Jesus, that they'll live for Jesus. That's my vision. That's my heart. It's right here. Because disciples are part of the family of God. Disciples are part of the work of God. And their lives are enriched because they understand that their lives are no longer their own. They belong to Him. And that because they belong to Him, we're safe. That we don't have to live by the dictates of the frailties within us or the circumstances without us. Because all the wisdom that we need dwells in the One that lives inside of us. All the brilliance that science can bring us has brought us the lie of evolution. All the brilliance that science can bring us, and I'm not opposed to science. Much of it's wonderful. But it only finds the wisdom of God and makes sense of it. And when it doesn't make sense of the wisdom of God, it's not wisdom. It's deception, as evolution is. And there's so much of that that goes on today. There's so much that is misrepresented as wisdom and knowledge, and it's just information, much of it misinformation. But you see, we have access to the wisdom and the knowledge of God to know His will for our lives, to know His love of our lives, and to entrust ourselves to Him that He will guide us and manifest Himself through our lives. So the encouragement comes even in the conflict. Our goal is this. Lord, help us to be one as the family of God. Knit our hearts together in the encouragement of your love. And Lord, inspire us to understand. To set above all things our understanding of not internet service providers and cable modems and 328 Hemis or whatever they are, but of you. Everything else will follow in order. But the riches of this life, the assurance that we need to live this life, isn't going to come through technology. It will come through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ will give us wisdom to use the technology and to use all the other things as tools for the kingdom rather than being pawns and fools for these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. Lord, to know that as you have struggled, Calvary, the cross, proved your struggle to us, Lord. That you have anointed men like Paul. And right to this present day, Lord, men whom you have called and women who you've called to struggle for the well-being of your people. Lord, certainly we cannot deny that message of your love. Lord, we are thankful for your commitment to us. And Father, we pray that you will make us people of commitment to your purposes. Lord, that your love will compel us to be fully engaged within the body of Christ, within the fellowship of the saints, within the work and ministry that you've called us and gifted us to be a part of. And Lord, that as we do that together more and more and more, we will be attaining to all the riches of seeing your plan, your purpose unfold before us and among us and from us. So Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family. And Father, I pray this morning for any who may be amongst us that have not yet joined the family of God. Lord, that your love for sinners and your free offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ will impassion their hearts to bow the knee today and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to invite Jesus Christ into their lives as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, may you do that work amongst us today. And, Lord, may you give us a spirit to take this message by the life that we live and the word that we speak to the world around us, near and far, for your glory, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.